Well, it's good to welcome some more. There's still more coming, so don't be disturbed if we've got people coming in the next half hour or so. We'll just shift around and don't bat an eye, so don't worry about that. The other thing, too, is try to wear your badges as I am. It's back there underneath there somewhere. It's actually in my Bible. I'll put it on. I reprimand myself, but it's good to have Dick taking the morning readings and study time that he's usually been on late at night. He's been, as they would say in American baseball, the cleanup hitter. He would come in at night and clean the bases. Well, he's now leading off, and so we look forward to Dick's time and teaching from Ephesians. So I think I'm going to turn over to him. We look forward to hearing from him, Dick.
It's always marvelous to get these indications of your wild past.
False sport.
You'll only discover this if you go to Russell Street at about 2 in the morning when American football is coming across. Nancy has retired to bed and Doug is whooping it up in front of the television. It is quite an awesome sight. I've never
seen
No, it's all hearsay, but I'm told that it's something not to be. I can't operate at 2 in the morning, and American football would be enough to drive me into the ground anyhow, I think. Well, it's nice to be on in the morning, and we're going to study together in the morning. So actually one of those mornings includes tomorrow evening, because we're swapping around, John and I. We're going to be studying Ephesians 4 to 6, these three chapters. As Doug says, they're fairly familiar to many of you, nonetheless valuable for that. It is going to be a joint venture because you are studying as well, and in fact, I'm going to look at the passages that I deal with in fair detail, and I shan't, I realize now, be able to do all the detail of these three chapters. So unless you press ahead in your study times, we won't actually cover the ground. The theme of these morning studies is the normal Christian life, the normal Christian life. I have pinched that title from a book by Watchman Nee called The Normal Christian Life that in fact tells us about something quite different from the normal Christian life. Watchman Nee was a great Chinese leader, but he had some strange and eccentric ideas, and I don't recommend his book if you want to know what the normal Christian life is about. Much better to follow the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul's letters, this is a very basic and is familiar to, I think, everybody, but it's just worth going over it again. This is an illustration I use with the young people and students at St. Helens over and over again. Paul's letters have this structure to them. They deal with the basement of the skyscraper, that's the first half of the letter, and then the superstructure, how it works out visibly in front of the world, in the second half of the letter. So you could say that the first half of these very tightly packed letters of Paul is belief, and the second half behavior, the first half doctrine, and the second half duty. I've got them rather out of scale there, and let's imagine the basement goes right down to the 29th basement. Now, we believe in theory as Christians that this skyscraper will not stand without a strong basement. We have been misled because for the last 100 years the church has been losing its basement. I want you to imagine that there's one of the security guards who has a desk here is building a brick garage at home. And every evening before he goes home at 5 o'clock, he goes down into the 29th basement and takes out one brick, pops it in his briefcase, gets his tube back to Upminster, and puts it in the stack in the back garden. So this goes on for several years until he has enough bricks to build his own garage at home. Now, after he's been doing that for 5 or 7 years, the surveyor reports that there is a very ominous crack up there. And so somebody is called in to have a look at it. And the chairman at his large desk with 55 telephones and 75 secretaries asks after 2 or 3 minutes, or whatever is allowed, what is happening on the 50th floor up here about the crack. Have they reported and done something about it? And the report is brought back to him by his 42nd secretary. There's nobody up there. So he, in true style, shouts at everybody and says, well, you must find this man, the surveyor, at all costs. And they find the surveyor down here. And the chairman shouts at him through the telephone and says, get back to the 50th floor. That's where the crack is. But the surveyor says, Mr. Chairman, this is where the trouble is. It's because there is trouble there that there is trouble here. Now, the solid basement of a Christian civilization has been built into our country over 1,000 years, and much more solidly since the Reformation for 400 years. But in the last 100 years, there has been a strong assault on that basement. And now, of course, it isn't cracks that are appearing. The whole top is beginning to disintegrate and fall to pieces, and it's an awesome sight, isn't it? Now, that is actually what is happening, and nothing is going to be able to stop the whole of this collapsing, this Christian civilization we have known, unless the church can put this basement back, which seems at the moment to be very unlikely. So the outlook for your children is very, very bleak, and it's not so hot for us either. It is just quite amazing what an illusion people live in, isn't it? Watching the telly, there was a little boy, aged 10, from Buckingham School, and they were watching some films of the First World War, and he said with infinite complacency with his chums, of course, we don't believe in war. They obviously got that from their current affairs teacher. And that the people who went to war in 1914 obviously were silly chumps. Well, that little boy of 10 has got some terrible things to find out about life, hasn't he? Because it isn't any good saying we don't believe in evil. Evil is there in life. And the previous generation weren't fools. They were caught up in evil, and the future generations will be caught up in evil. So we all know that, and that's really what we're trying to do, isn't it, on Sunday mornings and on Tuesday mornings at St. Helens, to put in that foundation. But now, during this spring school, we're going to look at the superstructure, because there is a criticism, isn't there, of churches like ours, which are Bible-teaching evangelical churches, that we're talking a great deal about the doctrines of grace, but do we live it out any better than anybody else? So during this week, we're going to be looking at these top stories. We're going to be looking at the second half of one of Paul's famous letters. We're going to assume that that is necessary, and that all those who come to the spring school have accepted the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. The question is there any evidence that we live it out? So we're going to soak ourselves in that area of one of Paul's letters. Jim Packer says that he wants his blood to be bibline blood. And I want mine to be like that too. And I don't think we can get bibline blood unless we soak ourselves in the scriptures. If you do soak yourself in the scriptures, for example, two things will happen. One, your conscience will be so well informed as a kind of computer that you will increasingly know how to behave as a Christian. Now, you see, that's what happened in the past, isn't it? People were brought up in a Christian civilization, and that worked into their conscience that they behaved more or less like Christians. But now people are increasingly going to behave more or less like pagans. And it's only as we soak ourselves in Scripture that it works into this extraordinary computer called the conscience, which can give the answer when I'm faced with moral pressures day by day. It's also the only way that I can give counsel to other people, and every parent here will need to do that. Indeed, every one of us needs to do that. I shall only have counsel to give that is worthwhile counsel if I am soaked in the biblical principles about Christian behavior. So that's what we're going to do. There's going to be no racing. I'm not going to be like Sebastian Coe. I know that's one of my faults, to rush through far too much. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to follow the advice of the old lady who used to live opposite us when I was a small boy, and invite my brother and myself to tea, and the sandwiches used to be quarter of an inch that way and that way, and she told us we had to chew 45 times. But of course, at the end of about 5 chews, there was no sandwich left, but we had to go on chewing. But that's how the old generation, of course, had these marvelous digestions, isn't it? That they didn't gobble food. They didn't rush into McDonald's or the senior partner's dining room and gobble a couple of quick things and rush back to the telephone. Everything we do on these mornings, we're going to digest properly. At least I hope we are. So it will do us some good. Now, the theme behind this glorious letter of Ephesians you will find in chapter 1, verse 10. This is actually a theme of all the prison letters, that is, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. But it is the theme of Ephesians. It is the theme of unity. Ephesians 1:10, start of verse 9, he has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ. There's no mystery now, of course. We shouldn't talk about mysteries in that sense now because they've been opened to us. And the plan of God's eternal mystery, now made plain in Christ, set forth in Christ, is a plan for the fullness of time, that is, for the end of time. And at the end of time, because of this great purpose that is forwarded by Christ, God is going to, now here are the mind-blowing words, unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Now please notice that in the first place has got nothing to do with the Christian church at all. There's a grave danger of thinking of ourselves as a few Christians, you know, separate from the world, and that we really don't have anything much to do with world affairs. This has to do with world affairs. It's an incredible statement. It says that God has a purpose, that at the fullness of time, when everything finally is completed, all things will be united in Christ throughout the universe. And presumably everything that refuses to be united will be destroyed. Well, now that absolutely, I think, is the thought that I want you to grasp right the way through these mornings. You see, we know a fallen world in which sin is the most obvious thing in our lives, and the thing that sin does is to divide us from one another, from God first, and then from one another, to separate us, to break us up, to splinter us into small groups, so that we can't even live with our neighbours and we can't even live inside our own front door, often together. So, listening on the news in the car this morning coming here, the news concerns South Africa, Israel, United Nations debate, and cricket. That is what the headings were for the news this morning. In each case, what the newsreader was telling us was that there was splinter, division, people swearing at each other. No possibility of living together in peace in certain issues connected with those four things. And let's go into them now. Well, it's so familiar to us, isn't it? So in a world where everything blows apart, God has sent Christ to bring everything ultimately together. And it will be worth your while to read through the first three chapters on your own during the week by way of your study. You will see, for example, in chapter 2, how man is brought back to God, united with God, verses 1 to 10. And then how Jew and Gentile are united to one another in Christ, 11 to 22. It's all about reconciliation and unity. And then in chapter 3, look at verse 3. A mystery was given to me. I was given insight into this mystery, verse 4. What is this mystery? Now revealed to his holy apostles, verse 5. Verse 6, that the pagans, that is what Gentiles mean, the foul pagans outside Israel are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That is an astonishing thought to them in their day, that all the privileges they enjoyed as Israelites through the promises of God were going to go to the pagans as well. That was God's eternal purpose. And you find that in the end at verses 20 and 21. As he sums up the whole purpose of God. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, to him be glory, and then a very strange phrase. Look at it. In the church. Don't laugh. And it may not be so in your local church at home. It's time to smile, aren't we? To live above with saints we love, that will be grace and glory. To live below with saints we know is quite another story. And it's not so easy to do this, and we're inclined to say, well, this is all idealistic nonsense. But that's actually what the church is meant to disclose on the final day, the purposes of God to bring us to live together. So what sin is doing, God is going to undo through Jesus Christ. That's his purpose in the universe. What is God up to? He is destroying the effects of sin and bringing us all back in unity. Now we're going to earth that on these studies together. That's what we're about. So I've just given that very brief and quite inadequate overview. And we're now going to earth it in a number of areas. And I'm going to try to give you a number of concerns that I hope will be lifelong concerns for you. And the first we're going to look at this morning is the first six verses of chapter 4. We shan't get further than that. And this is a lifelong concern for unity, church unity, Christian unity. It sounds a little pretentious there. I don't mean a lifelong concern as an ecclesiastical politician. I pray that all of you will be preserved from that, though no doubt some of you will have to do it, as synod members. I'm asking that God will give you this morning, if you haven't got it yet, a lifelong concern for unity amongst Christians, real Christians. Although we're going to emphasize unity now, we're never going to lose sight of it, actually, even though we're going to go through many other things in chapter 5 and 6. But this undergirds all that Paul talks about in these chapters. So, right, if you have been asleep until now, gather your wits, screw on your head, and follow me as I read these six verses. This is the second half of the letter. He now starts to apply this great vision. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beseech you to lead a life worthy of the vocation to which you've been called. As a Christian, of course, not as a to do with being a doctor or a businessman. With all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. But grace is given, etc. Now here is a great apostolic appeal in verse 1. You know about evangelistic appeals. When people like Billy Graham come, they make an appeal to non-Christians to yield to the claims of Christ. But here is the apostle making an appeal to the churches. An apostolic appeal. It's not an evangelistic appeal to surrender our lives to Christ. It's an appeal to us to do what is said in verse 3. And verse 3 is a very, very powerful little appeal. First of all, eager. Very weak word there, even weaker in the old translation, endeavor. The Greek word suggests a blazing zeal. So I'm calling upon you this morning to be full of zeal, to be on fire for something. He says, I want you to be full of zeal, blazing zeal that never is quenched, to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. To maintain means to watch over and keep guard over. It isn't that I've got to create anything, but I've got to keep guard over something that God has made. I've got to vigilantly care for it. Just like the security guard in the skyscraper, who's supposed not to be asleep, though the one in the commercial union often is having a nod as I come in late at night to the rectory. There is his television telling him of all the burglars are doing on the 20th floor, and he's there with his head right back and his mouth right open. That's what I mustn't be like, according to this. I've got to have a blazing zeal to keep guard over something that God has made. God has made, between all born-again Christians, a great love and unity and peace. And I want to rekindle your desire to maintain that peace. Now, it is a very blessed thing, this unity and peace. We've enjoyed it in our 25 years at St. Helens. And one of the reasons is somebody who's sitting not too far from me here, because He, like a number of other people at St. Helens, has had in those years a tremendous desire for unity. And this, I suspect, is going to be a very important thing in the partnership, because as the partnership gets stronger and more effective, Satan will seek to splinter it. Because when people have strong characters and strong aims, they begin to disagree. And this, I suppose, is the most obvious satanic ploy, isn't it, everywhere? It is simply to find a strong Christian group and to splinter it. He's doing it all the time. Now, when Paul speaks of a unity of the Spirit here, he's not talking about a unity that no one can see. Of course, it's inward in the first place, because the Spirit's work within you, and the Spirit's work within me, we can't see it first. But the unity of the Spirit he's talking about here is one that is visible in the fact that these Christians are not at war with one another. So don't talk about, we're not talking about a sort of, you know, a funny, like some people say that they've had a healing, and then it's quite obvious that they're still sick, and so you say, well, can I explain? Oh, well, they say, I believed for my healing, and I've got it. And, I'm healed, but I'm believing for it, you know, all that nonsense. It is nonsense, isn't it? It's a refusal to face reality. And we're not believing in our unity and then fighting one another. It just looks farcical, doesn't it? No, this is going to produce real love. And notice how the word love comes very powerfully in this passage. There it is in verse 2, forbearing one another in love. There it is in verse 16, making bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. There it is in verse 15, and look at that one particularly, speaking the truth in love. Now, my brothers and sisters, that is visible, or at least it's audible, and it is painful. If you have a disagreement with someone and you have to speak the truth in love to them, or they have to speak the truth in love to you, that isn't always an easy thing to do, is it? Do you see? In fact, actually, we're such cowards, we don't do it. I found that very much. Doug and I sometimes say to one another when we're talking, shall we say this to a staff member or not? And there's a tendency, isn't there, to duck it. We all want a quiet life, don't we? But you see, he says, this is a love that is strong enough for you to come and speak the truth to me and me to speak the truth to you. Of course, it's not always the truth that we speak. It may be prejudice, but this is love that's going to succeed in coping with that. And that's part of our vocation. So this is not an invisible thing. It's something that is quite clear in a church or a partnership, that there is a tough love there and partnership that is surviving because the vast majority of the members of that partnership have got a blazing zeal to see that this is maintained at all costs. Now, you may be in danger of misunderstanding this, and I may be in danger of misleading you, if we don't glance at verse 13. For example, David Watson has written a book called Unity, One in the Spirit, which I think is a misleading book, though I love his books normally, but I think it is a misleading book, because it implies that unity in the Spirit is sufficient. But not according to the Bible. Now, the illustration that is often used is that here are the hedges that divide us all, and we're all living in our own little field. And then the Spirit comes down, and we're all lifted up above the clouds. And looking down from there, these divisions are no longer there. We're one in the Spirit. Now, that's a fantasy world. These divisions still remain if they're real ones. And unity in Spirit is always matched in Scripture with unity in, what is it, in verse 13, please? Somebody quickly before I get it down. In the faith. Right. Now, please, these live together. Marx would have been no good without Spencer. Laurel would have been useless without Hardy. Bubble is no use without Squeak. Tweedledum is no use without Tweedledee. All these great couples are necessary to each other. I've got two legs, not one. I can't hop along on one properly. So, Unity in the Spirit and unity in the faith are the two legs of the Christian Church and of the partnership. But you will notice that this is something that is given when we are born again, and we discover immediately this unity in the Spirit, but this is something that is gained. Actually, the word used in verse 13 is attained. And that is a long and painful business of gaining an agreement in the faith so that we can work together. Chuck Smith, who had an amazing church in Pasadena, I asked him once how they'd set up the church, and he said that he asked, I've forgotten what it was now, 8, 10, a dozen men to meet him for a year. They were all born-again Christians, they were all united in the Spirit, and for 3 nights a week their wives released them to take counsel together. It's an amazing story. For a whole year, to thrash out the faith, what their church was going to be built on. Because the church is always built on the truth, isn't it? After a year, they came to such a unity of mind in the faith that they were able to launch out and build this remarkable church that there is today there. I think that was very wise. You see, unity in the Spirit is not enough. I mean, we find this with curates and vicars in the Church of England, that the vicar may be 60 and the curate is 30, and they belong to different generations, and they've been to different colleges, and there are different spiritual problems facing them in their own generations. And they've got a unity in the Spirit and love the Lord together, but they don't always have a unity in the faith and an understanding of it. And so you get clashes, don't you? In their fellowship, obviously. It isn't enough to be one in the Spirit. I've actually got to be one in mind, as we shall discover as we go on through this letter. Now, we're going to leave the ecclesiastical problems, but you see, there's been such a despair amongst the church leaders in this century that we'll never get a one mind on what doctrine is. That, you see, that's why this has been ignored, and people simply say, well, all that matters is unity in the Spirit. The unity in the Spirit bandwagon has had tremendous strength in the last 15 years because people are simply despaired of getting unity in the faith, and they say, well, we can never agree, so let's just love one another. That's a very attractive message. But unfortunately, it doesn't actually work when the going gets rough. And that's what's the trouble, isn't it, in the Church of England at the moment. That's why the Bishop of London and many other people think that in the next 10 years there is going to be a disintegration in the Church of England. I don't myself see how in the end it can be avoided, because now that the old prayer book and the authority of the Bible are being dismissed by so many people, and the old standards of doctrine, in the end, if people don't agree, they will do things that so offend one another that they have to hive off from one another. And there are many, you know, bombshells at the moment in the cupboard, which in the end may blow the Church of England into fragments. And so it is in many of the older churches in the West. Unity in the Spirit is not enough without unity in the faith. I think we can take that for granted. Now, I want to study very carefully today with you this unity in the Spirit. This is one of the great discoveries of conversion, isn't it? You come to know Christ, the Spirit begins to work within you, and you suddenly find yourself drawn together. So that, for example, young Batty, who loves only cricket players at the moment, when he is drawn through Christ into fellowship with other boys at school, will discover that he can get along with non-cricket players. So, the wealthy and the poor, the Presbyterians and the Baptists, the Alliance or the Conservatives, the young or the old, the American or the British, whatever it may mean, the Jew and the Gentile, as here, begin to discover that in Christ they have got something really so deep in common that they can begin to live together. I know to say this, of course, is to risk derision, because there is no other panacea, is there, for disunity, but what we're saying is that in Christ there is hope. And therefore, if there is hope in Christ, we can see that God can bring his purposes to pass. But between our conversion and the ultimate fulfilling of God's purposes, many things have got to happen. And the church has a major part to play, the major part to play in it. Now leave verse 2 on one side for a moment, and I want you to study with me verses 4 to 6. You just read them to yourself with this in mind. Now, if you add up the ones in verses 4 to 6, the reasons for this unity, you will find there are seven. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. And though I don't want to introduce to you the science of Bible numbers, which some people exaggerate dreadfully, yet some Bible numbers are significant, and seven is one of them. God made 7 days in the week because seven is the great biblical number for completeness. So there are seven churches in the book of Revelation, which means that God is addressing in those seven churches the whole church. And when Paul gives us seven ones here, we can be quite sure that what he is saying is that if all these ones have taken place in you, if you share in all these ones, then you are a complete Christian. And nobody is a complete Christian who hasn't had some experience of all these ones. Now, I think that the most profitable way to study these is Trinitarian-wise. You'll see there, Spirit, Lord, which is Jesus, and God and Father. There is the Blessed Trinity. And there you can study these in different ways. I think that if you put them in threesomes, you will find that actually they work very well. What is goes with the Spirit? Body and hope. Right, let's look at these two. The Spirit plunges us into the one body. I'm going to have a cross-reference there. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Please look it up. It's a very vital one. I'll start at verse 12. Just as the body is one and has many members, all the members of the body, though many, are one body. In other words, thousands of denominations, but only one body of Christ. So the question that faces us in this room this morning is not, am I a member of the Anglican Church, the Baptist Church, the Church of Alaska, or whatever it may be, but am I in this one body? Well, verse 13 will tell you. For by one Spirit we were all immersed into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Two lovely pictures, you see. He's using the picture of liquid of the Holy Spirit, and he says we're all plunged into one Spirit, into one body, sorry. So we're all dunked into the water. He's only using a picture here, immersed into the Spirit, and all were made to drink. The water came into all of us. We all drank it. You see, we all went into it like a child jumping into the swimming bath, and the water came into us when we drank it. Now, the important word there in verse 13 is the little word all. All were baptized into one body by one Spirit, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. That is, no Christian exists who has not been dunked into the body of Christ and who has not drunk of the Spirit of Christ. There is no such thing as a Christian who has not had that experience. We've all been put into the one body. We belong to it already. Agreed? Anyone disagree?
An answer came then on. That was odd because... Now, what's the other thing? Come back to Ephesians. One body and one Spirit, as you were called to the one hope. And my verse there is in Ephesians chapter 1, 13 and 14. In him you also who have heard the word of truth, verse 13, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in Jesus, were sealed with the Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance. In other words, the hope of it, until we acquire possession of it. So the Holy Spirit gives me a hope. He within my heart gives me a hope of heaven. Every Christian has got that hope. Every Christian. If you haven't got that hope, you're not a Christian. That guarantee belongs to us all. So the Spirit unites us by plunging us all into one body and giving us all a hope of life to come. I know that people are shy about talking of that today, but that's ours in Christ. Now, what has the one Lord done for us? Back to Ephesians 4. He has given us one faith and one baptism. Well, obviously. There's only one faith, isn't there? And what is our faith? It is faith in Christ, the one Lord. That's Christian faith. See, to say I believe in God means nothing, does it? Because the words G-O-D mean nothing. Distinctive. The Bengali thinks of a different God from the Christian. The Hindu thinks of a quite different God. The Buddhist doesn't think of a God at all when he says he believes in God. It's just, you know, it's immortal, invisible, God only wise. And what is it? In all things thou livest, in things breath and grace. So nothing Christian in that at all. It's Hindu, isn't it? In all things thou livest, both great things and small, whatever it is. That's Hinduism, isn't it, Vijay? It's nothing to do with Christianity. I don't know why we sing that hymn. You live in the trees, and you live in the ground, and you live in the rocks and all things. It's got nothing to do with Christianity. You see, the God you're singing about, then people all sing it without realizing they're talking about a Hindu God. See, there's much more about God than being immortal and invisible, isn't it? The more about God is that he's been made visible in Jesus Christ. The one faith that's any good to anybody is, I believe in Jesus Christ. And the Lord has given us that. The Spirit has. The Spirit has plunged us into the Lord and given us faith in Christ. So you walk down to Cobham, and you say to somebody, do you believe in God? Are you a Christian? Oh, I believe in God. Tells you nothing, does it? Well, I mean, do you think that you're going to go to hell? Oh, I don't believe in that kind of God. So straight away we discover that they don't know what they're talking about.
So then the same Spirit just plunges into the one baptism. It doesn't matter what mode of baptism. I'm not talking about that at the moment. He's talking about the spiritual baptism. What is baptism in the New Testament? It is baptism into Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And supremely baptism into Christ, isn't it? That's the one baptism. Christian baptism, in other words. Lots of other baptisms, but there's only one Christian baptism. That's the point of the story in Acts 19, by the way, of course, but we come time to look into that now. Now, the Father, well, look what he says here.
What's the important word in verse 6? That's the important word. It comes four times.
Oh, exactly.
It says he is above, he is the Father of us all, he's above all, he's through all and in all. You could hardly say it more, could you? All. Right.
Now, keeping your face straight to the front, I don't want to embarrass your neighbour. I want you to have a look at your neighbour. You'll have to look at them through the corner of your eye. So I don't want to cause you to be embarrassed. Just have a glance at the person who's on the right or the left of you.
Now, if they are a born-again Christian, then this astounding thing is true of them, that the Blessed Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has done all those seven things in that person next to you. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, if you like, right in the fire. There are, doesn't matter, does it, with the number. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have been at work in the person next to you. Therefore, they must be pretty significant people. See, that's what Paul is wanting to say. There was disunity in these churches to which he's writing at the end of his life. And I'm going to go on to show you as the sessions go on that what was the trouble was that people were denying the right to one another to be called really, fully Christian. It's like the Full Gospel Businessmen's International that we've had quite a number of problems with in the city. They're dear Christian people. But they believe they have a fuller gospel and a fuller Christianity to pass on. And so when they began their work in the city, they came on Tuesdays to say to young Christians at St. Helens, there is a fuller experience of God that you know nothing about. And yet the people they were talking to had had an experience of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Odd, isn't it? Just means that what we're doing is to underestimate the other person. What destroys this spiritual unity, then, is when one lot of born-again Christians speak of another lot of born-again Christians as lacking some essential spiritual endowment. Oh, they do that, don't they? It's almost every group of churches in the world tries to be a little bit more equal than the others. The Anglo-Catholics say, well, you haven't actually been confirmed by a bishop. And the extreme strict Baptists say you haven't actually been immersed in a pool. And the Pentecostal says you haven't actually spoken in tongues. So I'm sorry that though we're equal in Christ, we are more equal than you are. And thus, unity becomes very difficult. However, take courage. The 20th century has been a great time for Christian unity, spiritual unity. I think it's good in some ways to be alive for this reason alone. For example, the 20th century in the West has been a great time for interdenominational movements, all of which are evangelical in their foundations, of course. All the great missionary societies are evangelical in their fundamental origins, practically all of them. All the great student movements like UCCF and Campus Crusade, all the parachurch organizations, all the businessmen's organizations, fundamentally started as interdenominational movements saying, as long as you are in Christ, we can work together. And when Satan sees those movements doing that, he gets very frightened. And so he starts, as the American golfers say, to trap the course. He puts in traps. Now, we'll go into some of those traps as we go on, but you see, if you have a vivid personal experience of Christ, and everybody does who's a Christian, a personal experience of Christ, it's very easy to think that the others haven't had it too. Or to be brought up in a particularly warm Christian church and to see the other rather cold churches and to think that nobody else has had it too. So how are we going to maintain this marvelous unity? Well, look at verse 2. John Stott, in his commentaries, is brilliant at describing the meaning of these words. Lowliness, meekness, patience, forbearance. However, it's not enough, of course. I want you to look at that. But it's not enough to say what these words mean. We must ask, why are these words here? Now, this is where real Bible study comes. This is what we're doing with our curates and young ministers' conferences all the time. See, so often in Bible study and Bible preaching, a person simply goes through a list of words in verse 2 and says, you've got to show that if you're going to be united. Well, yes, of course you have. But why do you think he puts them here? Well, I suspect there are two attitudes. Probably you can find more in your study, but I suspect there are two attitudes here.
that he has his eye on. And we'll look at the first by looking at the last couple of letters. Patience, that is long-suffering, and forbearance. Now, I want you to think hard. You can discuss this with your next-door neighbour for half a minute if you want. Why do you think that the only way we can keep the unity of the Spirit is if we have patience and forbearance? I'll give you half a minute to think or discuss that with your next-door neighbour. To listen, isn't it? Yes, that's a very good answer. I hadn't thought of it myself, but I think it's a good one. Anybody else?
People won't necessarily listen to you.
And that's even warmer, as they say at children's parties, isn't it, Anthony? It's forbearance is needed when other people are tiresome, isn't it? So, you see, the illustration I often use here is you're doing your first week as a teacher training, and the headmistress takes you along a long corridor, and you come to the form room that you're going to take for that term, and just before she opens the door and goes in, she says, Mr. Coote, you're going to need a lot of patience with this lot. And your heart sinks. And you say, what kind of a term am I going to have? So, you see, God comes to us and he says, we join a local church where the Holy Spirit has been at work, you see, and where they love one another, and where there's the unity of the Spirit, and where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have been doing their work in every single Christian. And God says to you, you're going to need a lot of patience with that lot. Strike you as odd? Well, you see, it'll only strike you as odd if you don't have any experience of the fall. If you have a fantasy idea of what it means to be in Christ and in fellowship together, you will expect the work of the Holy Spirit to produce such a renewal and revival in the local congregation that you will have a group of people who are already living in heaven. And we all love to have that view of revival and renewal. See, we're all looking for it. So people come here, you know, people have come to St. Helens, they say there's not enough love in this church. So off they go. I'd love to meet them 6 months later, a year later, 2 years. Say, now, where did you find it? I went down to Sunset Church. Well, what happened? I'm sure after 6 months they stalked off. Not enough love in this church. Or, you know, there's many things. Don't like this church, there's not enough this, there's not enough that. God isn't at work in this church. The Spirit is being hindered in this church. Now, these things may have some truth in them. But you see how important it is not to expect that I will ever join a group of Christians where I don't need to be long-suffering toward them and where they don't need to be long-suffering toward me. Unless I get that clear, I will never be any use as a member of the partnership. And I will never be any use as a member of a local church. Because I will say, well, I just can't stand that crowd, that person. And so I'm just going to go off. And in the end, when you do that, you see, you get to the stage where many little tiny groups of Christians got, where you became more and more doubtful about everybody else until you said, well, the only people who are any good are so-and-so and me. And then you began doubtful about them. And then there's only one place where you can have a church, and that is on a desert island by yourself. And when you've got there by yourself, you cease to have the Christian church. And we're going to come on to that with marriage later on. I mean, everybody's incompatible, I'm told, by the experts. I don't know about these things, but I'm told so. All marriage guidance counselors hear that anyhow ad nauseam. See, and so we are in the local church. We're incompatible. Therefore, we need patience. So that's why that's mentioned. There must be, mustn't it? It must be. There's no other reason for saying it. What Paul is saying is there's no way in which you can maintain this unity without forbearance. Now look at the second one, or rather the first one, lowliness and meekness. Why do I need those two very wonderful qualities? Not always valued in the ancient world, because they were thought of as meaning weakness. Why do I need lowliness when I'm dealing with the local church or with the partnership or with any other group of Christians? Jack, can you send him a shout, please, when you've got the answer?
be lunch first.
Sorry, I don't understand that.
Well, the fact is that the things that appear to be foremost, uppermost in worldly terms are in fact in God's terms, possibly reversed.
Why, no, here I am with a local Christian group, and I'm told to be meek towards them, lowly towards them. What is my temptation? To be superior to them, isn't it? I feel this, don't you? When I read some of the superficial youth Christianity of today, or if I read the Church of England newspaper, I immediately feel superior to a lot that I read. I say, why can't they get this straight? Why must they go on doing that? And so I feel superior, and therefore I'm in danger of not being able to live at one with them, though they also are Christians in Christ. Or they are superior to me. You know, it's a terrific thing when I learnt that all these people who appeared to be superior to evangelicalism, you see, didn't have anything that I didn't have. I learnt that as a student. I got caught up with a movement called the Overcomer Movement, and there, you see, they were teaching that if you just did this, you would never really sin again. Then I remember at Cambridge getting tied up with a chap who had a special sort of line on something else. And then you meet somebody else who, like a vicar in London, who came to me and said that if I really could just speak in tongues, that would be the beginning of an entirely new life. And I thought, impressive. Remember that about 15 years ago, one of my greatest friends from college, and then I had to transform everything. Very odd. Very odd. Then, gradually, as I grew up in Scripture, I suddenly realized that there is nobody who ever spoke to me to whom God has given anything different than what I have. See, if you're talking to somebody, you know, somebody comes along who... I used to find that when I was young, because I was brought up in a high church circle with a brown dressing gown, and he's ascetic, and he doesn't eat anything, and he doesn't marry, and he lives an amazingly holy life, you see, and I say, well, of course, I could never be like that. There's a kind of superiority, isn't there, in that kind of Christianity? I personally think it's very dangerous. It makes people spiritually proud. It's what you get in churches which have a line. They become arrogant, don't they? This is the church where God is really working. And once that happens, you're on the roller coaster to disaster, aren't you? See, and so you have to call the bluff. You have to say, Father so-and-so, or Mr. so-and-so, or whoever it is, I'm sorry. God has given Christ to you. God has given Christ to me. He has nothing more than he can give in Christ. So, where do we go from there? Sit down as brothers. That's the answer. And stop trying to be superior. You'll find this very much in your life. You haven't found it yet. Now, no wonder he said these things then. So you see, verse 2 is critical. Now, put those two together. If you see these things together. Verse 3 is the key thing that is our concern this morning. We're not going to be able to come back to it, so let's get it now straight in our study time this morning. We've got to be eager to maintain this unity. Why? Because we have the confidence, verse 4 to 6, that God has already done in us all that is necessary to give us our standing as Christians. However frail we are, God has done it for us. Just stop and see how amazing that is. The whole Holy Trinity has done that for you. God is your Father, Christ is your Lord, and the Spirit is your blesser. And therefore, do not look down at other people and forbear with the Christian church and the Christian fellowship, because it is God's fellowship. Whatever you may think of it, that is what God has done.
This talk continues on the next audio file or CD.